Welcome to the daily VFN Radio Highlights, where we're keeping the conversation light at VFNTV.com. Enjoy.
We're talking about, you know, the beginning of persecution in a whole new realm about saying things such as, you know, this deep-seated religious beliefs have to be changed in America. And these are people that are wanting to be the leader of our country. And it's like, what's taking place? And so we talked about the persecution of the church, and we'll continue to talk about that today. And joining me in a little bit will be John Ramos. But we're going to be looking at, we heard Jonathan Cahn, when Jonathan Cahn went to speak before Congress and he began to give that prophetic warning. Do you know, he also made it to the United Nations talking about how important it is for us to recognize this season and time and what's taking place. What we've been talking about is the persecuted church. Let's listen right now to Jonathan Cahn speaking at the United Nations. Remember, this means all the nations are being spoke to by a prophet, by a messianic believer named Jonathan Cahn. Watch.
It now gives me great pleasure to introduce Rabbi Jonathan Cahn, President of Hope of the World Ministries, New Jersey. Thank you. Rabbi, the floor is yours.
It is April 2015. 70 years ago, this month, this spring, the concentration camps of the Third Reich were liberated. In their liberation, the Allies forced the nearby townsfolk to walk through the camps to face the depths of the horror that Nazism had led to. But for most of those who lived in those towns by the camps, and for that matter throughout Germany, it wasn't unexpected. It was well known that Jews were being hunted down and taken into cattle cars to concentration camps where horror and likely death awaited them. They knew it, but did nothing to stop it. They themselves weren't in danger. Why should they have risked their comfort, their safety, and their well-being for those who were? But when they walked through those camps in the spring of 1945, they were forced not only to confront the evil of Hitler and the evil of Nazism, but the evil of their own. Because in the end, it was their guilt that was the critical and deciding factor. Without their silent complicity, without the sin of omission and self-interest, the mass murder of 6 million Jewish men, women, and children could never have taken place. In 1964, in the city in which this gathering has convened, a young woman named Kitty Genovese was approaching her apartment door when she was attacked by a man wielding a knife. The young woman was brutalized over the course of approximately 1.5 hours. At least 12 people heard her screams or saw parts of the attack during those 30 minutes, but the majority did nothing to help her. Some weren't sure what the screams outside their closed windows were, but they never bothered to find out. It was cold outside, and they were comfortable in their warmth of the apartment. One neighbor who actually saw the attack pondered whether he should even bother to ask another neighbor to call the police. His explanation was, "I didn't want to get involved." As a result of the bystanders of this city, the life of Kitty Genovese was violently snuffed out outside her apartment door. And now, as we meet in the city of that crime, another crime is taking place outside our closed windows. 70 years after the bystanders of Nazi Germany walked through the death camps of the Holocaust, another Holocaust is underway. Again, it involves a satanic hatred, violence, sadistic cruelty. Again, it involves an innocent people marked for destruction, the followers of Jesus, known as Christians throughout the world, who are taught, when struck, to turn the other cheek, when cursed, to bless, and when persecuted, to forgive those who oppress them. It is these who constitute by far the most persecuted religious group on earth. They're oppressed, they're afflicted, they're hunted down, they're killed, men, women, and children, the sacrificial lambs of the modern world. We meet today in the world's most revered gathering place of nations. And as kings and leaders and ambassadors and delegates convene here to discuss world issues, within the border of over 60 of those nations, Christians are being persecuted by their own governments or by those in whose midst they live, from North Korea to Iran, Afghanistan, Syria, Nigeria, Iraq, Pakistan, Vietnam, Indonesia, and many more. In North Korea, Christians are imprisoned, sent to labor camps, tortured, and killed for the crime of owning a Bible. In Nigeria, entire Christian village populations have been massacred. In India, 70,000 Christians have been forced to flee their homes. In Syria, 80,000 Christians have been, quote, cleansed from their homes. In Indonesia, Muslims have put 10,000 Christians to death. And now, after almost 2,000 years, some of the most ancient Christian communities, from the Copts of Egypt to the Nestorians and Assyrian believers in Syria, to the Chaldean and Assyrian believers of Iraq, are in danger of extermination. As the evil of ISIS and its allies sweep across the Middle East, an ancient civilization is being annihilated. Its people are perishing, crucified, decapitated, and buried alive in their ancestral soil. Not long ago, the vicar of Baghdad recounted how ISIS ordered 4 Christian children to renounce Jesus and follow Muhammad. "No," they said, "we love Yeshua. He has always been with us." Those were the last words the children ever spoke on this earth as ISIS beheaded them. We hear the accounts of the Christians of the first century led into Roman arenas to be torn apart by wild beasts. We ponder how savage and barbaric those days were. We wonder what would we have done had we been there. If we had lived in those days and could have saved the lives of the innocent, would we have saved them? The truth is, we do live in those days. Those days are now. More Christians have been persecuted, brutalized, and killed in the modern age than any other. Every year, tens of thousands of Christians are dehumanized, tortured, killed. Over 100 million Christians live under the darkness of persecution. It is the modern age which holds the most savage and barbaric of days. And what are we doing as the Christians are being led away to be devoured? This very body, the United Nations, adopted the Universal Declaration of Human Rights, which declares that everyone has the right to manifest his religion or belief in teaching, practice, worship, and observance. In the World Summit Outcome, document of September 2005, paragraph 139, the United Nations declared that the international community has the responsibility to protect populations from genocide, ethnic cleansing, and crimes against humanity. So where are all the resolutions? Where are all the troops? Where are all the actions taken to protect the most persecuted people on earth? And where is the universal outcry? It is a strange and immoral silence, the same strange and immoral silence that allowed 6 million Jews to be delivered to their deaths. We must not repeat the mistake of the last century. Evil never stays put. The same darkness that destroyed 6 million Jewish lives would end up destroying over 60 million lives throughout the world. The evil that first warred against the Jewish people was a harbinger of what would overcome the earth. In the days when coal miners died of black lung disease, an answer was found in the caged canary. The canary was brought deep into the mines. If it grew sick and died, it would be the sign and the alarm that the air inside the mine was toxic. What happened to the caged canary was a harbinger of danger. The persecuted Christian is the caged canary of the modern world. The first target of evil, the sign and the alarm of a toxic evil in the world and a growing danger. If we don't deal with that evil, when it targets others on distant shores, we'll surely deal with it when it targets us on our own shore. No civilization can call itself moral if it fails to defend its most defenseless against that which seeks to devour them. No nation can call itself good if it sits back and does nothing when the effects of evil murders the innocent. And no people can call themselves Christian if they watch passively on the sidelines as those who share the name of Messiah are oppressed and killed for their faith. If our faith consists of how comfortable and prosperous God can make us as we deafen our ears to the cries of those who are neither comfortable or prosperous, our brothers and sisters imprisoned and tortured for their faith, how can we bear the name Christian? On the day of judgment, we'll be asked, "Why did you do nothing to save them?" And what will the answer be? It's written in the book of Hebrews, "Remember those who are in chains as in chains with them." So as we sit on our couches in front of our television sets, in our air-conditioned homes, are we remembering our brothers and sisters who sit on stone floors of prison camps as they suffer for their faith? They would say to us now, "Do not forget us. Do not forget our suffering. Remember us. Remember us as our enemies come to take our lives. Remember us. Remember us. Do not forget that we once lived and we gave our lives for our faith and for Messiah." We cannot forget them. We must remember them and we must help them. What would you do if in your neighborhood a band of criminals take over a house next door to you and they're holding your neighbors hostage? What if every day they oppressed them, humiliated them, tortured them? What if every night you could hear through your windows their cries, their screams, and you did nothing? You didn't try to save them. You didn't tell your other neighbors and gather them to help. You didn't even bother to call the police. In the end, how would you be judged? There's only one answer. You would be judged as guilty and evil. And what if they didn't live next door, but down the block? Or what if they lived a town away, or a nation away, or oceans away? Would it make any difference? Does geography in any way alter the charge of morality? It does not. So if men and women and children across the world are being held captive, beaten, tortured, and put in danger of death, and we know about it, and we hear their distant screams but choose to do nothing, then how will we in the end be judged? We will be judged likewise guilty. It's written on the day of judgment we'll either be upheld or condemned by the good or bad we did to God, to the Messiah. And when we ask him, when was it that we did good to you? Or when was it that we sinned against you? He will answer, when you did it to the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. So if we refuse to get involved and help those who are the least of his brothers, what are we doing? We are refusing to help the Messiah. If we turn a deaf ear to their cries, we are turning a deaf ear to the cries of Messiah. And on that day, he will say to us, when my village burned down in Nigeria, why did you do nothing to help me? When I was in prison inside a labor camp in North Korea, why did you forget me? When ISIS came to kill my family, why did you not help us? And when I was tortured, when I was beheaded, when I was buried alive, when I was crucified, why did you ignore my cries for your help? Why did you let me perish? He will say, now depart from me, I never knew you. When that day comes, let it not be said of us that we heard the cries of God and did nothing to help him. In the time it takes us to hold this session, more people will be brutalized and killed. If it was your family about to be destroyed, if it was your life about to be taken, if it was your little child about to be beheaded, and others could help but chose not to, what would you think? Then let us do the only right and moral thing, as is written in the scriptures, deliver those who are being delivered to death. Let us not go down in the annals of history and in the judgment of God as the bystanders who saw the evil but did nothing to stop it, who heard the screams of the Kitty Genoveses of this world but chose to let them die outside our doors, who watched the cattle cars deliver the innocent to their deaths but chose to stay silent. Let us not be guilty of another Holocaust. Open up your windows, hear the cries, open up your doors, open up your heart, your life, and whatever you have to do to save them, save them. Messiah is screaming. Messiah is being buried alive. Messiah is being beheaded. Messiah is being crucified again. Save him. Save the Messiah. For God's sake, do the right thing. Deliver those who are being delivered to death. Amen. God bless you.
Well, you're looking at this particular focus that before the United Nations where this plea, and you think about the plea that we were talking about ourselves in regards to are we going to be people on Jesus' left hand or are we going to be people on Jesus' right hand? You know, whatever we do to the least of these of his is what we do to him. And there's this deathly silence that's going on today in America, the wealthiest nation, you know, in the world, top 2% of the world. And you're wondering what's going on. When you hear things like what we just heard this last weekend, you know, in conjunction to what's happening, you hear what we heard Hillary Clinton just say this weekend about, you know, the persecution of people who have faith and beliefs. And listen to what was just said.
Now gives me great pleasure.
And deep-seated cultural codes, religious beliefs, and structural biases have to be changed.
You need to hear that again. I want you to hear it one more time in conjunction to what Jonathan Cahn was just warning the nations.
And deep-seated cultural codes, religious beliefs, and structural biases have to be changed.
Everything that Jonathan Cahn just said, biblically, scripturally correct, historically correct, it's being said we need to change what we believe. And it's like, you know, you can't do that. We have to stand up And so we have to be there for Jesus. We cannot allow you to just sit silently by while the church is being persecuted. And these are warnings. These are huge warnings for us to be able to respond. And when we get back from the break, we're going to talk more about it. But at the end of this program, too, Jonathan Kahn is going to lead a prayer for the persecuted church from the United Nations. And this is just, you think about the days of Jeremiah, and Jeremiah was warning everybody, going, this is not good, this is not good, turn around, don't go this way. And everyone in leadership, the religious folks who said they were right with God, just kept going the wrong way till finally, they just said, shut up, we don't want to hear that anymore. Mm-hmm. And they walked right in, and God had a servant set up to be able to take them into captivity, Nebuchadnezzar. So it was set up, but God was wanting to prevent that from taking place. So we'll respond to these warnings. So when you look at things like Hillary Clinton, for example, making those statements, we've got to change our deep-seated religious beliefs. Why would people even say those things? And it's because they're not aware of God. I mean, they have, a fear of the Lord is being aware that He is aware of you, and that our actions will be noticed and responded to by God. But hence, a fear of the Lord that.
Right.
We would want to do things that offended them. But somebody who has no fear of the Lord, they may say religious things, they may do religious things, and they may manipulate religious jargon, trying to get something they accomplish that they feel that needs to be accomplished. But all along, you have to understand, they're not even thinking God is aware of them. They're not knowing that the all-omnipotent, omnipresent, all-powerful God, creator of the universe, His eyes are directly upon them, and He's just waiting for them, as He talks about in Acts 17, to reach out and touch Him, though He's not far from us. They don't even know that. And so they're walking blindly into that Proverbs chapter 1 storm. But those that fear the Lord, that you're aware of that, then you just kind of look at that and you just go, well, obviously that's the way that what you want to do, but that's not what, that's for me and my house. We're not going to go that way. And so you see these warnings going forth. The question is, are we as the church making decisions like that not in the fear of the Lord? I mean, how many people, John, because what was promulgated in the land that, things that we're calling scripture, things that we're calling, word of God, teachings and gospel, I mean, it's not in the Bible. And it's the opposite, the antithesis of what God says and what the Lord said. There's no fear of the Lord in the church. I think about the 1950s when what Rick Joyner had said, and I bring him up quite often for some reason, Rick. But he said, in the 50s, people who didn't even know God feared God.
Right.
They didn't even know Him and feared Him. People profess to know Him today, and there's no fear.
No, they act and they do whatever they want to do. When you think about what's going on even across the world, you look at all this persecution, Ethiopian Christians, Egyptian Christians, Syrian Christians, Iraqi Christians, and we're seeing this on television. How many believers on the West are really connected to the atrocities of what's happening around
the
world?
Well, I don't think the word West, that even relates to
America. Well,
America.
But how many in America are actually, really empathizing with our brothers and sisters? And they hear things like what was said by Mrs. Clinton, and it just goes right over their head, not even realizing that, it's coming soon, to a theater near you. It's coming to America.
Very soon.
And we need to pay attention. We need to be alert. Right. And we need to ask ourselves, what's distracting us? What is causing us to be asleep that we have no empathy, that we have no care, that we're not responding when our brothers and sisters are being chased out of their homes, when they're being sent into these camps to protect them, when they've lost their family, their livelihood, their lives, and they're suffering under just horrific. I read it beginning of an article that a Ugandan pastor, because he did not renounce Jesus Christ, his daughter was raped 5 times. Mm. And you think about that, and do we read those things and just say, well, at least it's not happening here, or do we say, this has to stop?
The viewpoint that, well, if you're a Christian, you take that viewpoint, then Jesus is going to say, I never knew you.
Mm.
I mean, it matters eternally how we respond to the Lord, because He said, in the last days, Jesus will be the king set up in a way that He'll gather all His people unto Him, all the nations, and the ones He'll gather on His right hand will be what He calls like a sheep, like a farmer separates his sheep and his goats, and the one on His right hand will be sheep, and the one on His left hand will be goats. And what differentiates between a sheep or a goat at the right hand or the left hand of God is how we reacted to that Ugandan pastor and that daughter that was raped, and how we're reacting to him, Jesus, being persecuted. And so it just, you find out who you are when other people suffer.
Yeah.
You know, you find out what you're not when you suffer, you know, and because it humbles you. But you find out what we are when we see other people suffer, because what are we doing about it? Can we not sleep at night because we're losing our job? Or do we not sleep at night because our neighbor's losing his job?
Right.
Isn't that amazing how that works?
Amazing.
And when we start having that empathy, and empathy is feeling bad about a situation, but there's a second part of that definition about doing something about it. Compassion.
Compassion.
Compassion is what we need. And you ask the question, you know, what is the one thing that's keeping the church from feeling and being sensitive to Jesus' body being persecuted? It's sin. You know, sin dampens our ability to feel. Mm-hmm. It darkens our ability to see. It separates us from intimacy with God, and only the Spirit of God would be the one that would actually touch us and convict us and show us what's going on. And so the beginning of being there for others is to really for us to say, you know what, God, I got to deal with me.
Yeah.
You know, I've got to spend some time with you. I got to bow my life at the foot of the cross, and I've got to make you the Lord of my life. Whatever I was saying religiously and whatever was going on, the very fact that I didn't even think about this week, not even think about all the beheaded, the raped, the persecuted parts of you. You know, there's something ain't right with me, and I want to be on your right hand. I want to be a sheep. Well, you can do that by making Jesus Christ really truly the Lord of your life, the leader of your life. And we shared some of our testimonies at meetmyfather.org, how we met God through his son, you know, Jesus Christ, and you've got to meet him. You can find out more there. But when we get back, I want to talk more about this, because I like what Jonathan Kahn talked about when he was speaking to the nations about geographical location, because there's amazing how we begin to lose connectivity with something that's distant from us, maybe even two blocks away. We're talking about, you know, persecution. Jonathan Kahn just spoke at the United Nations, and he's going to be closing out in a prayer that was delivered at the United Nations. We really want to think about the persecuted church. But when you think about, I mean, society just says, if you were a teacher and you know that a child shows up in your classroom that has bruises on that child, and you see signs that they've suffered abuse, that if you don't report that abuse, then they consider you, because you're geographically close to that child on a daily basis, that you're committing a crime if you don't report that.
Right.
You know, if you're in a neighborhood and you have neighbors that you see, you know, outward signs of something bad happening, you know, society says, you know, you should have done something about that. I mean, you were that close.
An expectation.
Well, I mean, yeah, you think about, what was it, Pittsburgh, where the two young ladies were, you know, held as, you know, prisoners inside this house. They were chained down for a year. Pittsburgh.
At Chicago, I think.
Wherever it was, but they were there right next door to folks, you know. And so society would say, well, how could you not know? Think about it, how could you not know that that was going on right next door to you? I mean, this is this kind of, you know, mindset, but that was just right next door. And so then you start thinking about, I mean, how many places and communities that people say, we don't even know what's happening two blocks away. We haven't even bothered to find out what's happening on the other side of the tracks. We don't even thinking about what's happening on the other side of the city. I mean, you think about New Jersey, for example. Hello, big shout out to our listeners and viewers in New Jersey. But some people live within a one block radius their whole life. Yeah. They don't go outside the whole area. But as Christians, you know, we're supposed to be going into all the world at least three or four blocks out, you know, and finding what's going on. We're supposed to be carrying the, you know, the burdens of when people are suffering injustice, and especially when the church is being persecuted. So at what point, you know, do we become responsible before God for when men are being wrongly treated, when the church is being wrongly treated? And there is no geographical guidelines when Jesus is talking about this is how it's going to be. In other words, today, because of technology, because of the news, because of communication, we pretty much know, you know, where persecution is taking place. Not all of it. I'm sure there's a ton of persecution that's taking place out of sight. They say if you see one roach in the daytime, there's a million at night.
Yeah.
And there is no geographical description in that. It's just like if you knew about it, and you didn't do anything about it, or if you chose not to know about it, you chose not to walk two blocks over, you chose not to go to the other side of the tracks, you chose not to go into all the world, then you were choosing ignorance. We're choosing not to be blinded. You know?
Choosing not to care.
Yes,
that's to
right.
Care about others, but you know, we're caring about ourselves. It's a narcissistic society, and it's especially something that we're seeing in America. If it's not happening to me or to mine or to ours, it's not important. And that has to change.
Well, Paul talks to Timothy and he writes a letter to him. He says, this is how it's going to be in the last days. In the last days, men, we say narcissistic, but really it's men will be lovers of themselves.
Yeah.
Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And when we follow ourselves, do what we want to do and all these different things, we're basically just in love with ourselves, mm-hmm. which would be like idolatry and all that. We are our God, our own God.
Right.
And in the end, that is a wrong gospel. That is not the right message that Jesus talked about. He says, if somebody punches you in one cheek, turn the other one. If somebody asks a soldier, by law, you had to actually, if a Roman soldier asked you to carry his shield or stuff for a mile, you had to carry it for a mile. That was part of the law. Mm-hmm. Well, Jesus is saying, if they ask you to carry it 1 mile, carry it 2 miles. If somebody asks to borrow something from you, just give it to them without expecting anything in return. And from the what's being taught, it would be presented. If you heard the gospel talked about without mentioning it's the Bible, mentioning it's Jesus, many American Christians would say, well, that's just a victim mentality. You need to stand up for yourself.
Yeah.
You got rights, And every Christian's got rights. We have the right to lay down our life.
It's a selfless mentality,
Yes. Greater love hath no man than he lay down his life for his friend. And so, we got to begin to rethink, the original intention of the church. And where men would think, you failed. I mean, if you think about this, you think about John the Baptist. If you hear his ministry described today by many people that are in ministry today and they're Christians, they would say he's a failure. It's total failure. Because here he was, he didn't even have enough funds in his ministry to, acquire the clothing that normal people would wear. He didn't come in fellowship with the other ministers and the leaders and the Pharisees and all because he was in the wilderness out there. He ate a limited diet of just honey and
a weird diet, a very strange diet.
A weird diet. He wasn't accepted by any of the religious leaders of the day. As a matter of fact, they were at odds. Mm-hmm. That the king was offended by his message that was going on and. He didn't show up at the pancake breakfasts, And that they would say he's a complete failure. But this is what Jesus said about him. He said, of men born of woman, there wasn't anybody greater than John the Baptist. But then he goes, but those who are the least in the kingdom of God are greater than him, which means the awesomeness of who John the Baptist was. This woman who just got raped 5 times, who's a Christian in Uganda, she's greater than John the Baptist. That's how Jesus sees her. And so how are we responding to the greatness of this lady? Or are we just going, she wasn't important? When you think about, just the injustices that are taking place in America, do we just say, well, that young man wasn't important? Freddie Gray wasn't important.
Right.
Or it's like, no, that's so important. I mean, how in the world could that happen? Dear Lord, help us stop any injustices that are taking place, in our culture, in our society. And that's what we're supposed to be known for, and going to the down and outs. And I think about, William Booth. William Booth, what he did, he went to the most worst, poorest places on the face of the earth and began to meet needs there.
And for our audience, who was
he's the founder of
Salvation Army.
And the whole world celebrated him, but he went to where people knew they had a need. Mm-hmm. And the tendency in what's being taught in the American church quite often is on the contrary of that. It's like people won't go to a country that you can't make money in. Think about this. If the prosperity gospel worked, and God don't mind you having things, he just minds things having you. But if it works, when you talk, money appears. Wouldn't you go to Nepal right now with the earthquake going on and go there and begin to teach your message so the poorest nation, country on the face of the earth would have finances? Mm. If in fact, your jet mentality and all those kind of things, and it's not bad to have a jet, but my God, think about what you're saying and what you're doing in the context of what the people that are in need across the world in the land right now. we have to check ourselves and find out, it's like, is this truly what's written in the Bible? Is this what Jesus expects of us?
That's right.
You know, and Jesus talks about, the Word of God talks about that men measure things the wrong way by their abundance of things.
Yeah.
But it's actually the Son of Man, he had no place to lay his head.
No problem. You know,
foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. But then he says very specifically that we're supposed to imitate him.
Mm-hmm.
We are supposed to imitate Jesus Christ. We're supposed to walk as he walked, you know?
Mm-hmm. So many times I think because many are living horizontally instead of vertically. They're looking to be accepted in this world. And God didn't call us to be, you know, accepted in this world. We're not supposed to be part of the culture. We're supposed to be a counterculture. And we have to live with an aspect that our citizenship is in heaven and that we're only passing through this life. We're here, but just a short vapor, the Bible says. And what are we doing in this vapor? And I think that if we respond to God now, we can avoid a lot of regrets later. Many times it comes when people enter the twilight of their life, they're reviewing the things that they could have done and they should have done and why did I miss those opportunities. We can change that today by recognizing, you know what? I need to make Jesus completely the Lord of my life. We say that often so quickly, Jesus is Lord and I've accepted him as my Lord and Savior. But if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all.
That's right. That's what Lord means. I mean, Lord literally means that he is over us and that he calls the shots.
That's
and
right.
Repentance means when we left his desire for us, we moved back to his desire for us and his direction. He says, my sheep know my voice and they follow none other. And that he told the Pharisees, though, he said, yeah, you have a father, all right. Your father is Satan. You know, he's a liar. When he lies, he speaks his native language. He's been a liar since the beginning. That's what Jesus said. So we can be hearing voices. But the question is, are we hearing the voice of the Lord?
Yeah.
So here we are. I mean, we are at this crescendo moment. And think about all of heaven, as he talks about in Hebrews chapter 12, is looking, or 13, is looking over the banister of heaven, looking at us. What are we going to do? You know, what are we going to do during this time? And we could live our life for what men think of us, who we will only see for a vapor of time, or we could live our life for whose eyes are upon us, the Lord. And what do you do when you know that things are about to fundamentally change? You know, what do you do when you hear the British are coming? You know, what do you do when you see, the enemy, reports are that the enemy nation is coming over the hill in the next 24 hours? And I think about, you know, Jehoshaphat, and when he got the news that said, you know, that your enemy's coming to destroy you. The enemy was headed towards Israel, and the news, the messenger was like, okay, you're over, it's dead, you know. So Jehoshaphat goes to God, and he asks God what to do. He just like, you know, what do we do? And he sought the Lord, which is so important to do. He just, God, what do you want me to do? Instead of just doing something. And the answer is not a political answer. This is not a political answer. And he sought the Lord, and the Lord told him, said, listen, you know, this issue I have with you is because you made a bad covenant. You got in covenant with someone I didn't want you to. You got an agreement. You made a covenant with someone. I don't care if he was a fellow Jew. I don't care if he was a fellow king. He was Ahab. He was against my ways. You knew he was against my ways, and you went in covenant with him. But all this is coming on you. And he's like, I'm sorry. He says, okay, this is what I'm going to do. If this is the battle plan, and God revealed, he positioned himself to hear from God. God revealed to him a strategy to be able to walk out where, once again, the people would see that God is God and God would get the glory. He said, I want you to march out against the enemy tomorrow, and the battle is not going to be yours. The battle is mine, is what he said. And I want you to put musical instruments in the front of that and people playing them and worshiping me, God's saying. And when you do this, just keep marching towards the enemy. Go out and face the enemy. Go right towards the enemy, knowing that I'll deliver you from this enemy. And the amazing thing is, the next day he got up, he told the people, they all did it. What a concept, right? God speaks, you share God's plan, and people said, let's do this thing. And so all of a sudden, they're marching out, you know, playing their instruments, you know, and they're just worshiping God. And as soon as they bank over the hill, they are so surprised to find out that their enemy has been defeated and laid waste on the other side of the hill. God defeated their enemy. So was it really about the enemy? Was it really about ISIS and Al-Qaeda and radical Islam and all these political things? No, it was about God's people that has sinned and made a wrong covenant. And since it was a public leadership thing, and how many leaders have made wrong covenants for wrong reasons that we're not dealing with and repenting about, and we have the whole body of Christ, the church, needs to see a public repentance and acknowledgement of God. So this whole thing was staged in a way that the leader was saying, God is God, I'm not God. You know, I shouldn't have flippantly went over and made this covenant. I was wrong, I repented. We're gonna worship God. God's gonna deliver us. God is gonna deliver us, you know, from this enemy. I mean, think about how powerful that is. And so now everybody understands we either gonna die or God is God. And this is how God does it. And so they did exactly what God said do, because they did not have the strength or the power to be able to defeat this enemy. But the God they served did. The God they served did. And so what they did, they positioned themselves to receive from God, got the instructions. They went out and marched out, just like God said, worshiping and praising God for the victory, because he said, the battle is mine. And God defeated their enemies. I mean, of all the things, Jesus is sleeping in the bottom of the boat when all this, you know, horrific storm is hitting the disciples, and they're like, don't you even care about America? Don't you care that we're going to sink? Kind of comparing the boat with America, and God, Jesus is sleeping in the boat. He's sleeping. What he wanted them to know was, you know, what are you worried about? The only reason you should worry, if you don't know God, you don't know who he is. So Jesus wakes up, he goes there, and he speaks to the storm, and he says, peace, be still. And the disciples, who were scared for their life, and that was their conversation, does God not care? Now they're going, who is this that even the economy listens to? Who is this that even radical Islam has to submit to? Who is this that sustains America? Who is this that the wind and the waves obey? That's the big thing. We don't have a big problem. We have too much of a small viewpoint of who our God is. Because we would be trusting him. We would be seeking him for the strategy. We would be abiding with him. If you are not abiding with God, if you're not abiding with Jesus, the whole purpose that he created you is to abide with him. The reason why, when you said, I want you to be the Lord of my life, is saying, I want to have a relationship with you. And we have a simple plan for you. If you don't presently abide with the Lord, we have a simple plan for you at iabide.org. It's a free plan. You can fill out a little thing, send it in, and it'll send you this plan free of charge to be able to start abiding with him. No matter what's happening and what's going on, the greatest thing that you'll ever do is to position yourself every day to be able to abide with him, to receive from him. He'll give you a strategy, not just for crisis, but he'll give you a strategy for every day. You know what? This whole relationship that you're having with him. He loves you and he has a plan for your life. But the answer to Israel at that time during King Jehoshaphat was to acknowledge, okay, we've sinned. You know, we've made a wrong covenant. And the second thing was to be able to hear the strategy and the vision, the plan of God. We can only do that if we just go after God. The church is being persecuted. This is not what the Lord wants. The Lord wants every man to be saved. Do you know, one day Saul was persecuted in the church, but the next day, Jesus Christ was the Lord of his life. He was working in ministering at the church. Why? Because he met Jesus Christ. He met the Messiah on the road to Damascus. That's how powerful it is. So God can take your persecutor, one who's planning on fundamentally transforming your country and you know, changing the deep-seated beliefs of your religion. And overnight, they can be your sister and brother in the Lord, and because you sought the Lord, mm-hmm. and you did what was right. You know what I'm talking about? And so absolutely. It's like, man, this is, we've got to begin to see how big our God is. And are we going to scream and holler and say, don't you even care that we're going to drown, that we're going to die? Mm-hmm. Or we're going to say, wait a minute, God's not worried. He's not concerned.
That's right.
How big is my God? I mean, think about that. How big is my God? Is he big enough to speak to the wind and the waves and it obeys him? Is he big enough to speak to sickness and disease and it leaves? Is he big enough to call life back into a dead body again? Is he big enough to part the Red Sea? Is he big enough to create the universe? Yes, he is. But yet, he decided to say, you know what? I want to communicate my love to you. I'm going to send my son to you. I'm going to send my son to you. This huge God takes on the form of a man and sends his son here on earth so that we could understand his love and his compassion and his desire to be able to be with us and to be the Lord of our life and to forgive us and to bring us into the family of God. And if you haven't yet met Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I want you to go to meetmyfather.org. We shared a couple of our stories, how we made Jesus Christ the Lord of our life. You got to meet him. This whole thing is about God's wanting you to reach out and touch him, though he's not far from you. I mean, he's right with you right now. The question is, are you going to acknowledge that? You don't have, if we do that, God will actually begin to share with us his secrets. He'll begin to make known to us, you know, what we need to do. And he could turn this thing around just the way he got out of the bottom of that boat. He raised his hands to the storm and he just said, peace, be still. He could stop this thing on a dime. The question is, are we turning to God? Are we turning to ourselves? Mm. Are we turning to politics? Are we turning to God? I say turn to God. Let's go ahead and just let Jonathan Cahn, the United Nations, close us out as he prays for the persecuted church.
Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmerecha Ya'er Adonai panavalecha v'chunecha Yisa Adonai panavalecha v'yasem lecha shalom. The Lord bless you all who are persecuted for your faith. The Lord keep you in the palm of his hand. The Lord cause to shine his face upon you in the darkness that surrounds you, and pour out upon your affliction the healing rivers of his grace. The Lord God lift up the glory of his presence to overcome the humiliation of your suffering, and the Lord give to you shalom, peace in the midst of conflict, blessing in the midst of cursing, life in the midst of death, joy in the midst of sorrow, and all the blessings of his love, b'shem Yeshua HaMashiach, in the name of Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah, whose name you've been given the honor to bear as he bore it in the midst of tears, the name above all names, Or HaOlam, the light of the world, Uchvod Yisrael, the glory of Israel. Amen and amen. God bless you.
You've just been listening to the highlights from VFN TV and the Daily Radio program, where we're keeping the conversation light. Listen or watch more programs and check out the VFN Torch at VFNTV.com. Don't forget about our VFN TV app, where no matter where you are, you can take the light with you and share with your friends. We want to thank our sponsors and partners who make this program possible. Take the time and support our sponsors. You can locate them at VFNTV.com and select sponsors. If you'd like to become a sponsor or a partner, you can do so at VFNTV.com. VFN TV and the Daily Radio program, where we're keeping the conversation light. We'll be right back.